All right, tonight we start a new book. We're in the book of Jeremiah, so we're going to start naturally with chapter number 1. I broke off from the prophets to go into the wisdom literature, and so now we're going to go back. And Jeremiah is one of the longest books in the Bible. It doesn't have as many chapters as Isaiah, but it's longer because the chapters are longer. Jeremiah is a very, very important prophet. When Daniel was exiled in Babylon, and he was trying to figure out the length of time that the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, would be there before they would be released from their exile, he went and he studied the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke mostly to the people of his day, but some of his prophecies have to do with Israel in the end times. So most prophets prophesied during the time covered when you read 1 Samuel like to 2 Chronicles. You know, you got the Samuel, two of them, and then 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So the prophets, and they're divided into two sections, the major prophets and then the minor prophets. So in our English Bibles, we have 5 major prophets. We have 12 minor prophetic books. Not that one is necessarily more important because he's a major prophet, but he wrote more information. His prophecies that are recorded in Scripture are of greater length. So anyway, when you're reading the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you're really talking about when most of the prophets lived. The exceptions are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so after Judah was released from captivity and they came back to the land, there was a period of time when they were trying to get the walls built, get the city established, and the big thing was the temple. And so Haggai and Zechariah were the two major voices during that time, and then a little after them came Malachi. All right, now, Jeremiah lived about 100 years after the prophet Isaiah. He's the last prophet that we studied. It's been months ago now. And he lived about 100 years after Isaiah and was a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And his ministry was a rather long ministry, extending from about 626 to 580 B.C. Now, when you read the book of Jeremiah, if you look closely, for instance, at the dates it gives you, and it gives you dates by referring to what particular year and what particular king was reigning at the time that he ushered the prophecies, it's not in chronological order. We don't know why it's in the order that it's in. I suppose that is entirely up to the Holy Spirit. But it was not in chronological order. And so the first stage was the scroll that he wrote, which was burnt by King Jehoiakim. And I don't know if you're familiar with Jeremiah at all, but he's well into his ministry. And so his scribe Baruch takes these documents for the king to read while he's in his summer house. And so what he did was he took out his penknife and started just cutting it into pieces, and then he threw the rest of it in the fire and burned it up. So that's probably the first section of writings that Jeremiah did. And after that, the second stage would be what was the rewritten scroll after God commanded Jeremiah to write. The final form was probably written by Baruch, which was Jeremiah's secretary, and contained references to events that even happened after Jeremiah died. So when Jeremiah began his ministry, Assyria was the leading world power. We are most familiar with the powers that came after Daniel, or at least during the time of Daniel and afterwards. So that would have to do with Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But before that, the Assyrians reigned, and they had a fierce war policy. Everybody was afraid of them. But when Jeremiah began his ministry, They were the leading world power. But while Jeremiah was still living, both Egypt and Babylon began to rise. And so the Babylonians eventually took Nineveh and broke the power of Assyria. Josiah was Judah's last good king, and he attempted to lead Judah in a revival when the book of the law was discovered in 622 B.C. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. He happened to be a friend of Jeremiah, was a friend of Josiah, and we're actually told that at his funeral he mourned his death. So the kings that followed Josiah, none of them were good kings. Now, I don't know how many of you were with me when we went through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. All of the kings of Israel were bad kings. About eight of the kings of Judah were good kings. And you'll remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom split. Instead of all being called Israel, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin formed what was then the tribe of Judah. And Solomon's son was the king over that group. And so then the others were split, and they became the kingdom of Israel, which were referred to as the 10 northern tribes. So I'm just trying to give you a little background about what, you know, where this is coming in and what was going on. So there were three periods in Jeremiah's ministry, and the last one really had to do after the fall of Jerusalem and after the Babylonians came in and wreaked havoc in the city, destroyed the temple, took all the furnishings away. They made eunuchs out of the men that they wanted, and they traipsed them off to Babylon, and there is where, for instance, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego got their landing in the city of Babylon, which became officials in the kingdom. At least Daniel did, and the others became somewhat assistants to him. So Jeremiah is a book of warning. It warns of imminent destruction if Judah does not obey God. Now, as we get into the book of Daniel, this kind of a weird thing, at least it seems weird, happens. At least Habakkuk couldn't understand what God was doing. He really questioned the Lord as to why he would ever do such a thing. But God's plan was, as a matter of discipline and chastisement over the kingdom of Judah because of their idolatry and their immorality, what he decided to do was to make them to go into captivity under the Babylonian kingdom. And so when he did that, he told Jeremiah to talk to the people and tell them to submit to the Babylonian king. Well, they thought that he was a traitor. They thought that he was demoralizing the Judean army. So he went through all kinds of experiences, including being thrown in jail, being threatened to be killed. And he basically had very few friends. The only one we really know about are Baruch, which was his personal secretary, and one or two others. And so it isn't like, you know, he desired to be a pastor of a church and thought it would be really good to be a man of the cloth, you know, that type of thing. So then he grows up, and he gets ordained and lives happily ever after. Well, I don't know of anybody that does that anyway, but that certainly did not happen to him. Instead, he faced all kinds of criticism, rejection, threats. And at one time in his ministry, he's going to say, "Lord, I'm quitting. I'm not doing this anymore. You've deceived me." That's what he said to the Lord. But yet, right after that, he felt this burning in his heart, and he couldn't help it. And he said the word of God was just like a fire that was burning in him. And so he began to preach again. So what happened is he eventually ends up being in Babylon when when Judea is destroyed. And the king of Babylon his general at least, told him that he could either go with them or he could do whatever he wanted to do, and he decided to stay there. He ended up going into Egypt, and probably that's where he died, although we don't know that for sure. So that's kind of a story about him. He never married. He was rejected as a prophet. One time they came to him and they say, find out the will of God for us. And he said, well, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. No, you pray, and we want to know what's in our future, and whatever the Lord tells you, that is what we will do. So finally they persuaded Jeremiah to go to prayer. And 10 days later he comes back and he says, here's what the Lord said. The king of Babylon is coming. He's going to destroy the city. You need to surrender to him. And they said, God didn't say that. So nobody really paid much attention to what he said. He was opposed by all the religious leaders of his day. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he also wrote the Book of Lamentations, which are 5 elegies, or what you call grief poems. They used to be attached to the scroll of Jeremiah, and so he's referred to as the weeping prophet. He did not have the disposition that you would figure that this kind of prophet should have. He wasn't a tough guy. He was very mild-mannered. And so I think that made it all the more difficult for him to take on the job that God gave him and to fulfill it faithfully as he did. So the prophecies of Jeremiah, as I mentioned, aren't written in order, so we'll just take them as they come. All right, now, the first chapter forms part one of the book, and it has to do with the calling of Jeremiah. Now, usually when you get into the calling of certain of the prophets, they have an interesting story. At least I think that Moses has an interesting story. Not everybody is out in the desert tending the sheep, and all of a sudden this bush catches on fire and starts talking to you. There are other prophets that had that were called in an interesting way, and of course Jeremiah was one of them. And I want to read the first 3 verses. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So this is really kind of a subscript or the background to the book of Jeremiah. His name, Jeremiah, means the Lord establishes. I think, you know, God saw that he got that name. As he thought about it, it would be a constant reminder that God was with him and was establishing him in the midst of all the chaos that he was living in. And so his father was Hilkiah. He was a priest. He lived in a priestly city in the land of Benjamin. And so this would indicate to us that he is a priest. We know that he is. He's tribe of Levi. He's the family of Aaron. So he was a priest. And also he's called to be a prophet. Now, Ezekiel was also a priest that was called to be a prophet. Usually those offices were separated. What's the difference between a priest and a prophet? Do you know? Okay, a priest speaks to God for men. A prophet speaks to men for God. So in other words, the priest will intercede and he will go to God on behalf of the people that he serves. The prophet will get the message from God, and then he will deliver it to the people of God. So he was both of those. And he prophesied through the reign of 5 kings. Only 3 of them are mentioned here. It mentions that he starts with Josiah, who was one of the best kings that Israel ever had. Probably my favorite king, as I read about him. Josiah reigned 18 years after Jeremiah started his ministry. Joahaz then afterwards only reigned for 3 months, and that's probably the reason he's not mentioned here. There's another king, which was Jehoiachin, which is only reigned for 3 months, and he isn't mentioned here. But it does mention Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. So these are the kings that served over the kingdom during the very last years of Judah's existence before they were taken away, exiled. Okay, so Jeremiah is going to basically preach during the last 40 years of Judah's existence before they're exiled. So anyway, when he comes along, the country is in bad shape. They were living in apostasy. They were worshiping idols. They were practicing the occultic rituals and worship of the kings around them that they were supposed to have driven out, you know, hundreds of years before. And they basically had gotten so bad that God felt like he couldn't reach them. And so that's the reason that he sent Jeremiah. Now, when Jeremiah preached, he at first thought there was hope of bringing these people back to the Lord. But as he gets into his ministry, he realizes more and more they are not going to return to the Lord. And so the Lord will have to chasten them. Okay, now chastening with Israel was a form of punishment, but yet it's different than the punishment that unbelievers will experience. If you're a child of God, that means because you are his child, he will chasten you because he loves you. Now, chastening just means child training. It's a form of discipline. And you know, in the Proverbs, we're told not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 12, it talks a lot about the chastening that God does with his own people. Because what God is doing when he is in the process of chastening is he's trying to correct behaviors, and he's trying to bring people back to a normalcy of living, of spiritual living. So Israel has quite a history. And beginning with the northern tribes, which were taken captive in 722 B.C. by Assyria, God took them out of the picture completely. And that left just Judah. And by the way, Judah was left because they are the tribe, and David's family is the family through which the Messiah would come. And so he left them there, and because they had eight kings that were good and some that were so-so, and all of Israel's were bad, their kingdom lasted for maybe 150 years longer than the other one. So now what God is going to do is chasten them because he's going to bring them back to the land. Why? Because the Messiah has not come. And they will be living in the land when Jesus came, you know, which now they date at about 4004 B.C. So that would be between 400 and 500 years later. So God's going to bring them back into the land. And so anyway, as we get into this this chapter, what we see then is that there was a bad king by the name of Manasseh, and he was the son of one of the best kings of Judah. The best king was Hezekiah, but when he died, he had a son whose name was Manasseh, and Manasseh was so bad that he turned the nation of Judah so corrupt that they could never recover from it. Even after his grandson Josiah came along and had a revival there, and Jeremiah was a part of that revival, that it was just a matter of decline and going down after that, and because they could not be corrected. And I think it is really telling that when God has to use that type of correction, that it means that it has to be something seriously wrong. Now, there are ways that we can be chastened which are not extreme, like taking, you know, getting rid of their nation status for 70 years. And so sometimes the chastening will be mild. sometimes it's very extreme. So before I go any further, I might just kind of talk about that a little bit, because in the New Testament, the Bible talks about Christians that had to be chastened. When you get into the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11, after he gets through talking about their abuses with the Lord's Supper, then he says, there are many sick and weak among you, and many sleep, which means they had died. And then he says, you should judge yourself, because if you will judge yourself, you will not be judged of the Lord, or you will not be chastened of the Lord. And so when God is dealing with his own children, it's called chastening. He doesn't chasten unbelievers. You know, when my kids were growing up, I didn't punish them like I did mine. Why? They weren't my kids. It was up to their parents to exercise whatever discipline was necessary. Israel, Judah, were God's kids. And so he would chasten them. And by the way, they're being chastened right now. Israel right now is basically out of God's will. They are back in the land. They're flying their own flag. They're once again among the status of nationhood. They've been granted that by the United Nations right after World War II. But they've been fighting for their existence ever since. And they will not really be out from under God's chastening until Jesus Christ comes again, when they will believe on him as their Messiah. Now, as Christians, we can get away from God, and we can be chastened. You remember when you're reading 1 Corinthians, it talks about the shame in the church because the leadership of the church was allowing some immorality to go on there. He said there is a man that was living, sleeping with his father's mother. And so because they weren't doing anything about it, Paul ordered them to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so in extreme chastening, God will deliver even his own children over to Satan in order that Satan would harass him, just like he did Israel and their enemies did, until they get corrected and come back. When you go into the next book of Corinthians, when Paul writes, he's concerned that they wouldn't carry their punishment, their discipline, their chastisement too far, that they would restore him to all the full privileges because he had repented and done what he should do. So when we're into the Old Testament and we're dealing with Israel, there's always an application that we can think of. And there's a difference between interpreting and applying. There's always one interpretation of Scripture, but there could be many applications to a Scripture. So what we see is that God is definitely dealing with his people, but in principle, he does the same with the church. He does the same in the New Testament as he did in the Old Testament. Not with nations, but with individuals. Okay, so anyway, what happens then? This good king by Josiah comes along, has this revival, and it was quite an amazing revival. I think you would probably at best call it a reform, however. And here's what Josiah did. He had them get rid of all the priests of Baal. He dug up the bones of the priests that worshipped on false altars and took their bones and put them on an altar and burnt them all. And then they took all of the Asherah poles, which was their version of pornography, and they took all of the false worship implements and they put them into a valley and they set it on fire. And they called it Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was still burning at the time that Jesus lived here. And when he talked about hell as the lake of fire, he used that very word, Gehenna. Okay, so Josiah led that reform, but the only problem is that Manasseh had been so bad, they would only obey him as long as he was alive, and then when he died, they reverted right back to the apostasy. And it was after that, after three more kings that lived maybe 25 years in total or less, then God had to take them into captivity. Okay, so anyway, here comes Jeremiah. And we're going to deal with his call. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember when I decided I wanted to go into the ministry, and I did. And then after I'd been in the ministry for a few years, teaching at a Bible college and then working on the staff of another church, I decided I wanted to pastor a church, be a senior pastor myself. Well, I thought, there's got to be a good church out there that could take the likes of me. I have a lot to offer. And so I happened to be invited to go preach at this little ladies' club in a place called Somas. Has anybody here ever been to Somas? Has anybody here ever heard of Somas? Okay, two people. It's right outside of Camarillo. Could God call me to Camarillo? No. Somas? Yes. Right across the street was this cow pasture. And so I was invited to go there in view of the fact that I might go there and pastor that church. And I thought, where's the group of 300 or 400 people that I was going to start with? You know? But God led me there, and it was very different. That's another story I have to tell you one time. But I'm telling you, it was so desolate that when I got there, they said, we're right where the light is. I didn't know the light was the one and only light, but it didn't even stop it and go. It just blinked. They said, when you get to Los Angeles Avenue, turn around and come back. So I got to Los Angeles Avenue, and I turn around and come back, and I see about 15 people standing on the porch, and that was my first church. So I just remember how idealistic I was when I was going to do that. And I'm sure that Jeremiah was filled with idealism, and so he had no idea what was in front of him. Because the worst I painted for you hadn't really taken hold yet, but that would happen before he was through. Now, God's going to call him to this. And I always loved reading about the call. So let's kind of take a look at beginning with verse number 4. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So here's Jeremiah's call. His call was similar to the call of Moses, Samuel, Amos, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. They were unusual calls. They were dramatic, you would even say. And not only that, but when God called each of these people, they were very, very much alike. The initiative was on God to make the call. We don't call ourselves into the ministry. We don't call God and ask for that. But when he comes to us, he takes the initiative to call a person into the ministry. And so the second thing is that God gave a message that each of the prophets was responsible to deliver. So Jeremiah's only job was to receive the message from God and to deliver it. Now, we have the message of God. And a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist is to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. Which means that we still get our message from God, although not speaking through our intuition or hearing a voice or dreams or visions or however they may have received the particular word. The third thing is that he knew from the outset that his message would be unwelcome. And so it isn't what he had in mind. And even when God told him that, he didn't know how severe it would be. And then he also knew that God would be with him. So these are the things that Jeremiah had in common with pretty much everybody else that God called. Okay, so then we see his qualifications. He says, here's the qualification. The word of the Lord came to me. That's the only qualification that he needed. And we may be required to have other qualifications today, but in the eyes of God, none of it makes any difference unless we are receiving the word of the Lord that comes to us. So whenever his life was threatened, his only credential, and he said it over and over again, is the word of the Lord came to me. So if people didn't like what he said, he could say, all I'm doing is telling you what God wants me to say. There are sometimes people don't like the Bible. But I have to tell you this. That is not my problem. That is their problem. I did not write the Bible. I believe the Bible. And when I'm preaching the Bible, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it feels good. Sometimes it scares. Sometimes it encourages. But you know, we are not to pick and choose what we are to preach. And so Jeremiah didn't do that. But now listen, here's the rest of his qualifications. He said, I formed you in the womb. Now isn't that interesting? That Jeremiah ended up with the physical, emotional, and spiritual characteristics, the DNA, which was necessary for him to be the prophet that he was. So that when God reached out to get him, that he was already being prepared from the time that he was being carried by his mother. The second thing he said was, I knew you. Now, we are told that God knows us even before the foundation of the world. And it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, that means he foreknew us, which means ahead of time. But this is the same word that would be used in Genesis, for instance, when it says Adam knew his wife, speaking of his love or intimate relationship with her. So when it says that God knew him, it means that he was not only emotionally tied to him, but it's the same word that is used for marriage. So it isn't just God knew what was going to happen, but God had a plan for Jeremiah. So he said, then I sanctified you before you were born. And some of the versions have consecrated. To sanctify just simply means to set aside. So Jeremiah was set aside in the womb of his mother, very much like John the Baptist was, so that when he was born, whatever happened from there would be orchestrated by God to bring him to the point where he would be God's prophet. So here's what we have to remember about this. And that is that God's initiative doesn't destroy man's responsibility. In other words, Jeremiah, even though he was chosen from the time he was in the womb, he still had the responsibility to obey God and to receive the commission from God and the calling from God. God has acted, therefore, man is responsible to act. Now, I lose patience with these people that try to figure out that whole thing. How that God elects or chooses, and that how we are then told to, with our wills, make a choice. You'll never figure that out. I've read everything on both sides of everything that I could think of, and the truth is we're all scratching our head when we come away, but some people think they can explain what is unexplainable. Did this go off? There we go. Okay. So God acted, and therefore Jeremiah reacted. So I ordained, he said, or appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Okay, now, primarily, he was going to be a prophet to the nation of Judah. But here it says, I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So he not only had a message for Judah, but he would deliver a message to Babylon and those that would come after and other nations that were part of the empire at that time. So I want to say something here about a prophet. That a prophet is not just a person that tells the future. Sometimes they do that, but most of the times they don't. A prophet means to not only foretell, but it means to forthtell. In other words, to tell forth or to speak forth the message which God gives them. So he said, I ordained, appointed you as a prophet, that is a person who is going to announce to people. That's what it means. A prophet is one who announces. So, you know, he did predict the future, but probably 80 to 90% of what Jeremiah did had to do with just speaking forth what God telling him to say, not talking about the future. So insight, not foresight, distinguishes the prophet. Then we see in verse number 6 that Jeremiah, after he's getting a load of this, is somewhat reluctant to receive the call. Then he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." So this is rather interesting. He said, "I'm too young." Well, when it comes to some of the prophets, like the prophet Haggai, I could have said, "I'm too old." Moses said, "I'm not eloquent. They won't know me." And then you and I say whatever we feel like we want to say when God is trying to get our attention. So the truth is that he was making an excuse. Although he probably wasn't more than 20, and some would make Jeremiah as young as 17. And, you know, let's face it, that's a pretty scary thing. So anyway, he said, "I am too young." And here's how God answered him. He said, "Do not say I'm a youth." Now, no matter what Jeremiah would have said, God say, "Don't say that. I'm too old. Don't say that. You know, I'm uneducated. Don't say that." So in other words, if God calls us to do something, then it isn't up to us to tell God why he picked the wrong person. So he says, "Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you." So now he's explaining what he's going to do. So in other words, he says, "And here's what you're going to do as a prophet. You're going to go where I tell you to go." Then he says, "Whatever I command, that shall you speak. And when you get where I tell you to go, you're going to say what I tell you to say. This is what you're going to do." But then as he continues, he says, "Don't be afraid of their faces." When I first started preaching, you know what I hated most? Funerals. All the lost don't want to be at a funeral. They want to be feasting. They don't want to be fasting. Okay? They want to be at the house of enjoyment rather than the house of mourning. And I just remember the first few funerals I did, I just thought, I don't like this. People don't like me. I can tell by the way they're looking. They're not only not paying attention, they're wanting me to shut up. And so, and I had one. I hadn't been in the ministry too long. And so I was called at the church and asked to come and do this thing. When I got over there and I talked to the funeral director, and he said, "Well, this guy shot himself in the head, and the only people that are going to be there are four or five of his family." And so I thought, what am I going to do with that? So I get up there, and the music beforehand was "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra. So, you know, I'm going to tell you the truth. I was afraid of their faces. But you know what I did? I just preached the gospel. What else are you going to do? You know, I couldn't tell the story about him. I mean, everybody knew all the bad stuff. But sometimes you're just there to deliver the message that God wants you to deliver. Okay, so he said, really, to Jeremiah, he says, "You know, I've got this all taken care of." And so then he goes on in verse number 9 and 10. And it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me." Now, God seems to have to do this thing with our mouths. When Isaiah got called, he said, "I am of a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And before God sent him out, he took a coal off the altar and he put it on his lips and purged his mouth. So what we're seeing is that Isaiah had a problem with his language. He had to clean up his language before he could speak for God. So this one here, it doesn't say that, but it says he came and he touched my mouth, which I believe was anointing that he put on his speech so that when he would go forth, he would have the unction of the Holy Spirit to be able to speak. And then the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And that's what's important. See, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So in verse 9 and 10, the Lord commissions Jeremiah to speak to the nations and to the kingdoms. So he gives four words of destruction there. He said, root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. Part of what the prophet does, part of what the preacher does, is to tear down, to help people get out of their lives the things that are hindering their growth and are causing a separation of their fellowship from God. In this case, he was saying, you basically have to deal with Judah this way, and what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to start all over with them. So he gives these four destructive words. Then there are two words of purpose, which are a promise of hope and restoration for Israel's future. So he says, after that, he said, then build and plant. You know, there's another way that you could look at this verse, is that sometimes when our life just gets messed up with bad stuff, what we have to do is exactly that. We have to root it out. We have to pull it down. We have to destroy. We have to throw it away. And it isn't until then that we begin to build and plant. This, by the way, is the same thing that the Israelites had to do when they, before they went into the promised land. They had to do certain types of destruction and get ready before they could build. And so we can't build on what is not good. We can't build on a field filled with rocks and thorns. And if those are our hearts, and when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and he talked to them about going forth and sowing, he gives these four different types of hearts in there. You know, there is the pathway, which were the hardened hearts. The seed went out and everybody just walked all over it. And then there was the shallow ground, which meant people would make emotional decisions and then walk away and forget about the Lord forever after. And then there are those that fell among thorns, where it says the riches of this world in money chokes out the word of God. But then he says there's good soil. So the point is there's no sense of any of us working with anything that is not good soil. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people that have the good hearts. Okay, then we see these signs which are given to Jeremiah. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, well, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And he said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Okay, so what he does is he receives these two visions, which are two signs. The first one is the branch of an almond tree, which is the first sign of spring, because the almond trees will bloom before anything else. And what he means by that is he's just simply saying that my word will be fulfilled soon. Okay, that was the first sign. The second sign was a boiling pot facing away from the north. And this represented Babylon, that was about ready to spill over and boil over in judgment onto the kingdom of Judah. And so he was just simply saying that God was going to judge them, his wrath would be fulfilled, and they were going to boil over into Judah because the people had forsaken God for idols. So then we see in verse number 15 and 16 that it says God is also going to summon the kings. Now it mentions kings in the plural, so it not only means Nebuchadnezzar, who would be the emperor of the empire, but all of the associate kings that he had conquered and who are along with him. And so what it says, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come and teach one, and they shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all the wickedness, because they have forsaken me. They burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. So what he's going to call these kings to the gates. Now, in the Old Testament, they conducted business at the gates. So you'll remember that Lot, when they went and found him in Sodom, he was sitting at the gate. What does that mean? That means that he could have even been the mayor of the city. And so when people wanted to transact business, when they wanted to debate issues, when they wanted to deal with politics, the elders and any of those that wanted to talk about would meet at the gates of the city. When they conducted trials, they would do it at the gates of the city. So what he's saying is that he's going to call these Gentile kings to the gates. And he's going to explain to them what is going to go down. He's going to declare the judgments against them. But now here's the rub. Jeremiah, what is your job? Well, just to do what you say. That's right. You're the one that are going to tell the kings what the outcome of my judgment is going to be. That's pretty heavy stuff. I'm not up for that right now. And I'm almost 25 years old. So it's like this young kid is going to take on this responsibility to have to talk to people that could take his head anytime God stopped protecting him. So then what he does at the end of the chapter is he gives Jeremiah an assurance. And I'm glad that God gives his assurances, because he doesn't send us out without them. God will never lead us to where the will of God will not protect us. So therefore, he says in verse 17, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar. Now here's what God tells him. He says, prepare yourself. Okay. It says, then get up and talk to them and tell them what I command you. When he gets to verse 18, he tells Jeremiah how he's going to equip him. He said, I have made you for this day. Okay, this takes us back to the womb. This takes us back to his calling. This takes us back to God knowing him. This takes it back to God sanctifying him. So in other words, he says, you've been brought to this point in order to do what I'm going to have you to do right now. And so he said, I will make you a fortified city and an iron pillar. Bronze walls against the whole land, because the kings are not going to like what he says, and his own people are not going to like what he says. And he says, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land, which is all the religious folk. And he says, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So that takes us to the end of this chapter, which deals with Jeremiah's call. And, you know, what I like about it is the way it ends up, because he commands Jeremiah, he says, just get prepared. And then he reminds Jeremiah that he's already equipped him, and it began before he was born. And then he says, I'll be with you. And that's what is really important. Now, most of us aren't going to face the same type a situation that he was in. But we're all going to have times in our life that we're going to need God with us. There'll be times when we feel like the enemy is overwhelming us. But you know, God has taken care of it all before we ever get there if we're following his will. So next week we'll come back and we'll look at some of the specific messages of judgment that he starts with. And we'll just begin to go with him from place to place, to the gates of the temple, to the city gates, to the king's summer house, just out there doing all kinds of stuff. And we'll see what he encounters. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this book. We pray that you'd help us as your people to learn from this. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. I ask that the Holy Spirit would instruct us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be bold in standing for you. We pray, Lord, that you would have the freedom in our lives to call us to do whatever you want us to do, to go wherever you want us to go, and to say what you want us to say. And so, Lord, it's really, truly a privilege to be able to study your words and to look at a man like Jeremiah that still speaks to us. So, Lord, help us to follow you as we follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.